Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Just marching
through Luke, a paragraph at a time. And it has been particularly challenging and enriching to me. I hope it has been to you. Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. There should be a text in your bulletin if you want to follow there. But it's better if you have your Bible because I refer to other texts. And it's fun to see those. When we have a building, I'll put them up on the wall. And an outline there too. But as it is now, I have too much to do. Like set up chairs. Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. They said to him, that is to Jesus, the disciples of John fast often and make prayers. Likewise also those of the Pharisees. But your disciples eat and drink. Jesus said to them, the sons of the bridegroom are not able, while the bridegroom is with them, to fast. Days will come when he is taken away from, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And he was saying to them a parable. No one takes a patch from a new garment and cuts it out and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new garment and the patch will not match. The patch from the new garment will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old skins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be poured out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine is put into new skins. And no one who drinks old wine wants the new because he says, the old wine's good enough. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to untangle these stories, which don't seem to have a whole lot of relevance to us, so that we can recognize the timeless truth, which is extraordinarily important to us, and hear your voice in it. And I pray that when we hear it, we'll be enabled by your Holy Spirit to embrace it and to put it into practice. I pray that Jesus Christ would be honored. In his name, amen. Now, I know this text must seem a million miles from our lives and the concerns in the United States in the 21st century. Fasting? Really? I mean, it will help us to see the enormity, and I mean that, and hugeness of and importance of what Jesus is saying about himself. And also, its startling relevancy to life in the 21st century. If we could begin by thinking about where we are as modern people and where, as modern people, we stand in relationship to the big questions of life. Culture is something we don't choose. We grow up with it. It's reinforced by our school system. And what it does is it kind of gives us a set of glasses by which we, through which we look at reality and interpret things. And because it's shaped by human interaction and community, it can distort our view of certain things and make it harder for us to understand things that are challenges to our culture. And that's why I want to go through this for you. I think the easiest way for us to see how modern people stand in relation to the big questions of life, at least for me, and make it simple, is to look at it kind of in an historical, very quick historical progression. All right? The foundation of Western civilization, we all live in that, by the way, was built under Roman Catholicism. And people believed, as a fundamental view of life, that truth was from God. And that we received the truth from the church as an institution. And the goal of human life was to understand God's truth and apply it. And if you did this, you would live under God's blessing, and of course, then you would gain eternal life. That's worldview for centuries. The Reformation changed this. Martin Luther taught from the Bible, by the way, and I actually agree with him, that the individual human being could learn from God and come to him through the Bible alone. Didn't need the church. Not, he wasn't against the church. He just said, you didn't need the church. The church was no longer stood between the individual human being and God. And the motto, one of the major mottos of the Reformation, was sola scriptura. But it was also, you can see, it was also the birth of Western individualism. Because as an individual person, I could stand alone with the truth of Scripture against society, against my family, against the church. Okay? And the goal was to say no, to discover God's truth, but at this time from Scripture without the church could help, but it was from Scripture alone, and to apply it to my life so that I could have a relationship with God, I could live under His blessing in this life, and of course gain eternal life with Him in the next life. Now that changed with the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment produced a huge change. They thought you don't need the Bible to gain truth. A human being by reason alone, his own reason, could arrive at truth about God and meaning and right and wrong. And the goal of life was, of course, to discover the truth and apply it by reason, though, and to apply it and then gain the good life. And the good life was defined by the truth that you gain from reason. Okay? Now, you know what today? Today we know that the Enlightenment idea and project has collapsed. We now believe it's impossible for human beings to arrive at final truth, especially on big questions like the meaning of life, right and wrong. Today, modern people believe that truth is relative. Each individual discovers his own truth. You've heard that phrase. Maybe you've used it. Your meaning, purpose, comes by individual discovery and choice. Values which guide us are not true for all. You know, morality is external to me. Values are something that's internal. I choose them. The authority in our lives of a value is not because it's transcendently true for every person. It's important and it guides me because these principles were personally chosen and I value them myself. Okay? And of course, I can dispense with them by my own decision as well. So in the modern world, we are left with the individual because of Western individualism beginning with Luther, right? Without any basis, like Scripture or even reason, without any basis outside of himself to draw a distinction between what he can do and what he ought to do. It's his own decision that is everything. And the effect on a religion has been enormous. And I've given you this analogy before, but I want you to listen to it because I think it's important for us to understand where we are. Okay? Most of history, if you're thinking about becoming religious, you would try to discover the right mountain, the true religion, and then how to get up the mountain. How to do what the true religion says for you to do so you can achieve the good that is promised by that religion. That's the way it was most of history. Today, we don't do it that way. Religion doesn't function the same way. Today, as an individual determine my own identity, my own purpose, my own meaning, my own values. To use my analogy, I'm climbing my own mountain in life. Each of us is. See? Okay? And religion, the religion I choose, is to help me get up my mountain. Okay? So I can pick and choose, and I can mix and match according to whether or not it helps me to achieve the goals and purposes and values as I define them. Now, if you sat here with me, you've heard me tell this story before, but it's significant, okay? I saw this really clearly in the 1980s. I was a well-informed student of world religions, and I was shocked when I saw the two great world-denying faiths from the East, Hinduism and Buddhism. Now, let me tell you what I mean by world-denying. Both Hinduism and Buddhism teach that the external world of things is meaningless. It doesn't exist. It's an illusion, okay? And the key to wholeness is to realize that's the truth. And you do that by meditation. And of course, they have different paths as to the goal of meditation. That's how happiness comes, by denying the reality of the external world. And then in the 1980s in the United States, these two great world-denying faiths were marketed in the United States as a way to be happy and successful in this world. I was shocked. And what that tells me And what I think we've learned from that is the modern world, with its assumptions, domesticates every idea. It changes it because it looks at it through the lens of this individual individuality and relativism, including religious ideas. We see religion through the lens of relativism. There's no absolute. What matters is individual choice. There's no external guidance. Nothing is true in itself. Nothing is true for all. That's the way the modern culture is. So the individual is left to choose his own religion, and he can pick whatever he wants because it's meaningful for him to accomplish his own purpose as he's defined it. This is the assumption of the modern world. And this approach toward meaning and religious devotion and faith is what makes this story about Jesus so radical and relevant, really, because obviously Jesus doesn't accept these things. The theme of this text is basically this: Jesus came to be the center of our lives. Okay, he came to be the center of our lives. Jesus came to be the center of our lives. That's what he's trying to tell us. And the first thing he says is Jesus is central to religious devotion. He would say, I am central to religious devotion. Look at verse 18 again. Oh, excuse me, not 18, it's 33. Where did I get that from? Oh, well. I know where I got it from. It's one of the other parallel texts. It doesn't matter. 33. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often and make prayers. Likewise, also the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, the sons of the bridegroom are not able, while the bridegroom is with them, to fast. The days will come when the bridegroom, is taken away from them, then they'll fast in those days. Fasting? You're probably thinking, what? Fasting is basically, if you don't know, it's the depriving yourself of food for a certain period of time as a matter of religious devotion and practice, as an aid. Okay? What does fasting have to do with our lives? I mean, and to be honest, very little. I'll be honest with you. One of the reasons I believe the Gospels are accurate historically is that the controversies addressed in them come out of the religious environment of first century Judaism in Palestine and Galilee and Judea. They had absolutely no relevance to Luke's readers, who were Gentiles either. They wouldn't have understood why Jesus was talking about fasting. The point is, Luke didn't invent these stories. These true stories, the only reason they're in there, he talks about fasting, is because that's what Jesus was confronted with. Jesus' answer, however, to the questions about fasting were revolutionary and timelessly relevant to any person in any age. If you desire to understand the meaning of human existence and life in a relationship with God, these answers are critical, and that's why they put them in there. But the controversies have nothing to do with life here now, very little to do with life here now. Now, to understand his answers, you have to understand some background. Now, the Bible only commands fasting once. It's on the Day of Atonement. If you want to read about it, you can read about it. It's in Leviticus 16, verses 29 is where he talks about the fasting aspect of it. It's not important. I'm not going to get involved in it there. Jesus fulfilled the Day of Atonement by his own death, and so we no longer celebrate it, so you're no longer commanded to fast. Beyond this, the Bible, to be honest with you, does not even recommend fasting. Never commands it and doesn't recommend it. There are pious people in the Bible who did it as a model. And so it can be an aid. It's not like it's a bad thing, but it's not commanded. Moses, Daniel, Ezra, Jesus, Paul, they fasted, okay? And I think of it, it's an aid to humility and repentance and seeking God in prayer. And if you kneel or lay prostrate in prayer, you're doing sort of the same thing. It may help you with humility. I actually do that every Sunday morning when I come into my office to get ready for service about 6 o'clock. I always get on my knees and pray. It helps me with humility and focus. Dale Edwards used to be prostrate on the ground in the church And Steve told me about being shocked, seeing him there like this, laying there on the ground, thinking, has he had a heart attack? No. He was humbling himself before God. And that's what fasting is like this, as far as I can tell, from Scripture. It can be an aid to humility and focus in approaching God. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist fasted twice a day as part of their devotion to God, Monday and Thursday. And the Pharisees did it on days that they prayed for the country, for the nation, all the Jews around the world. We don't know why John the Baptist's disciples did it, what part it played in theirs, but we do know that they did it twice a week. So here, a characteristic question is asked by devout Jews, the Pharisees in this case, about Jesus' approach. They probably asked him this same question dozens of times as he traveled from village to village throughout Galilee and Judea. The question at its heart is this. What is the right way to conduct your life and devotion to God? We think fasting often is a key ingredient. Why don't you? Now, there may have been an implied criticism in that, but that's not important. So that's what they're asking him. And the answer Jesus gives is a twist. He doesn't answer directly. It's like he threw a screwball at him. A screwball is where you go like that with the ball and it goes the wrong way. He doesn't discuss or interpret Scripture or the merits of fasting often. He doesn't do that. Instead, he gives them an analogy. He compares himself to a bridegroom at a wedding ceremony. And his disciples are compared to companions of the bridegroom at a wedding celebration. Now, Jesus' Jewish wedding celebrations began when the bridegroom went with his companions to the bride's house. They usually did it at night, late, and they would go with musical instruments and tambourines, and it was a big, long procession. And they would go up to the bride's house and shout, okay? And at the bride's house, songs were sung, and here she comes. She's fully dressed in her clothing. Of course, she's not ready, and so it takes a while, you can imagine, right? But she comes out in her best dress and all her jewels, and she's wearing a veil, and she has her companions with her. And they sing, and they celebrate a little bit, and then they go in procession to the bridegroom's house, where the wedding starts. And out the house, they sing songs and speeches in praise of the couple. And then there's a religious solemnization. We don't know exactly what it was like, but they had a solemnization of it. And then the actual marriage, the parents accompany the bride to the bridal chamber. And then that started the party, 7 days usually of partying. Everything was stopped. And the groom and the bride were king and queen for all the 7 days. Now, Jesus' point is not his ministry is a time of joy. For that reason, fasting is not relevant. Of course, that's true. It was a time of joy, but that's not his point. Notice his point. Look at verse 34 again. Now, listen to it carefully. Jesus said to them, the sons of the bridegroom are not able to fast while the bridegroom is with them. The days will come when he is taken away from them. At that time, they'll fast. You notice the center of this thing? The presence of Jesus determines religious devotion. That's what he means. Because I'm here now, they can't fast. When I'm taken away, they will. Now, there may be, it probably is, a kind of a veiled allusion to his death because he's going to be taken away. He's not going to leave. But that's not the point. The point is, Jesus makes is that his presence, now listen to me, his presence is definitive for religious devotion and practice for the Jewish people following him. Now, that's shocking. Like the groom in a wedding celebration, Jesus claims to be the center of their religious practice. Whew. Religious practice is determined by their relationship to him. Now, this is breathtaking in first century Jewish context or in any context. Now, think about this. When Daniel was alive, he was commanded, and so was the whole country, was commanded not to pray to anybody else except the emperor for a month. And Daniel refused. He kept praying, and he prayed publicly. And so, of course, what happened to him? You know the story. It's in Daniel 6. They dragged him and threw him in the lion's den because you don't disobey the king, right? Now, why did he do it? No man Not even the emperor could cause him to alter his devotion to God. Now, here, Jesus claims this is his right. Jesus insists that a practice that the Jewish nation considered helpful to devotion to God is not necessary. And here's the point. Listen to me now. Not because of the Bible's teaching. He didn't even say, I have a new word from God to direct our affairs on fasting. He didn't say that either. He said, because I'm here, that's it. Were he himself not somehow divine, this would be close to blasphemy. Now, Luke is recording for us the beginning of the opposition to Jesus in his ministry. And it's not because of different interpretations of the worth and place of fasting in the life of a believer. That's not the reason they started getting upset about him. It's because Jesus insists that religious devotion is determined by his presence. And so it invites the question, who is he? Or who do you think you are? That you think your presence is all that we have to think about to determine whether or not we fast. Now, let me give you some background to this, okay? It is pretty much certain that the Jews did not think of the Messiah as a bridegroom. It's not in their literature. But it is used in the Old Testament. In the 8th century B.C., the people of God lived under covenant. And basically went this way. They were given God commands by God, and if they obeyed him, they would be blessed. And if they disobeyed him, they would be cursed. Okay? And one of the final curses would be that they would be conquered and exiled if they continued to be disobedient to God for a long period of time. In the 8th century B.C., the prophets confronted the people of God with their sin and saying, listen, this final curse is coming, this discipline. You're going to be conquered and exiled. You're going to be taken away from your land and the whole nation is going to be destroyed. So there was a prediction of destruction and judgment from God, but also a prediction of restoration. After you've been judged, God will come to you and he'll reestablish the covenant with you and you'll live in blessing, but not only just with you, but with also all nations. You can read the prophets and you'll find that theme again and again and again. Okay, that's just a summary. Now, one of the images that's used of this is of the bridegroom, the husband, the Lord, coming to restore his unfaithful bride. We saw it last week about Hosea, right? Let me read it to you. God is predicting his restoration of all humankind to himself. And this is what he says about it. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. Here it is. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you will know the Lord. He's promising an intimate personal relationship with God in which our hearts will be changed so we do his will. And that's the restoration because we were a wife that became adulterous in our sin and now he's going to bring us back. It's in Isaiah 54. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. You have to understand something. If you were an estranged wife or you lost your husband, you could be redeemed. You could be, your debts would be paid and you'd become the wife of another man who was a cousin or a relative of your husband. That's where the redeemer comes from. Okay, the God of the whole earth, he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment, God says, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I will hide my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You see what it's saying? God says, I'm going to come like the bridegroom and restore my bride and begin the marriage relationship with them, and I'll be faithful, and we will have an intimate relationship with each other. That's one of the pictures of restoration, and Jesus uses the analogy and says, I'm here. I'm here. And religious devotion is determined by my presence. Shocking. He determines the place. Religious devotion depends on him alone. He determines his place. He is at the center. The point is plain, isn't it? If you want to be right with God, Jesus has to be at the center of your life. That's what he means. Jesus said this. Now listen to what I'm saying. If anyone would come after me, so anyone, okay? This isn't just, you know, a few. If anyone would come after me. Oh, yep. That's the conditions. Okay. I'm waiting for the condition if I want to be a follower of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, in the 21st century, that's a tough one because we define ourselves. Don't we? We can define our sexuality. We can define our meaning, our purpose. We can define our identity. It's all up to us. And Jesus said, no, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. What's that mean? They knew what taking up their cross was. They'd seen people take up the cross. That means they're going to the place of execution. The life was over. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me. And it wasn't just about being a disciple. He said, what does it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? He's talking about your eternal destiny. What he's saying is, if you don't give everything to me, you're forfeiting what is essential to humanity. That's pretty clear. And that's what he's illustrating here. I'm the bridegroom, and I have the center. And your religious devotion depends on your relation to me. He said it other ways. He said, I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except to me. You want to experience God? Jesus has to be central. The way you've been looking for your whole life, he's it. The truth that you want to found your life on, he's it. Not he has it, he is it. The life that you want to live, he's the one. He himself is that life. We heard it, we read it. My sheep hear my voice, they won't follow one another. I and the Father are one. That's what religion means. It means knowing the shepherd. Jesus said, I am the true vine. No one in the first century would have mistaken that. The vine was a symbol of Israel bearing fruit for God. And he says, I'm the true vine. He says, if you're not connected to me, if you don't abide to me, then you have no relationship to God and you're on the outside. In other words, the only way to be part of the people of God is to be connected to Jesus Christ. He said it again and again and again. According to him, if Jesus is not the center of your devotion, if he isn't the determining factor of your life, then you have no connection to God. I think that's pretty clear. Religion and spiritual practice is missing the point. You see what I'm saying? That's what he's talking about. Now, the second thing he says is this. Jesus did not come to make our life and commitments better. I bet you never expected a preacher to say that. Jesus did not come to make our life and commitments better. But it's pretty clear that that's what Jesus means. Look at the text, verse 36. He was telling them the parable. No one cuts a patch from a new garment and puts it upon an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new garment and the patch from the new garment will not match the old. No one puts new wine into old skins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will pour out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine is put into new skins. Now, Jesus gives a couple of parables, analogies, to confront the way his compatriots evaluated his ministry and message. Now, Jesus was no doubt asked this question lots of times. And at times, when he was traveling through the villages of Judea and Galilee, and he probably used the same analogies with different emphasis and variations each time. And then the first one is about repairing clothing. And you can see the picture is ridiculous. Let's read it again. He was saying a parable to them. No one takes a new garment and cuts a patch from it and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will cut the new, tear the new garment, and the old, and the patch will not match, the patch for the new garment will not match the old one. Now, someone has a tear in an old, faded outer garment, okay? And he decides to repair it. So he takes a brand new one, which isn't yet shrunk or faded, and he cuts a patch to it from it and sews it on the old one. Of course, the result is disastrous. First of all, the patch won't match. But second of all, as soon as you wash it, the new patch is going to shrink because that's what happens, and it's going to tear away, and the tear is going to be worse, right? Jesus says no one would do that. Not even with your favorite old faded jeans. You're not going to do that, right? That doesn't make any sense, okay? But the point is that Jesus didn't come. The point is that Jesus didn't come to patch up the religious faith and practice of first century Palestinian Judaism. Did you hear that? I did not come to patch up the faith and practice of first century Palestinian Judaism. He also did not come to patch up and improve our self-defined and self-determined life to make it better. Mm-mm. In the analogy, he came to give us a whole new set of clothes. That's what he came to do. Or to use my analogy, we need to abandon our mountain and follow Jesus. The bridegroom is at the center of the celebration. You can't use some of his teaching and ideas to patch up your life. Without him, without it all, it doesn't fit and misses the point. If anyone wishes to come down after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul said it this way. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, I'm already dead, okay? And that's what he says. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. That's radical. I'm the old Paul's dead, gone. The new Paul is all about doing what Jesus said, living a life and trusting him. That's radical. I know it's radical. In the contemporary treatment of the Christian faith in Jesus, Jesus and his teachings, those are one of the options in a smorgasbord of ideas for self-improvement and success as I try to get to the top of my mountain. Yeah, I'll take some of this. I like this over here. No, I'm going to leave hell over there. I'm going to take the Father and prayer. Don't like that discipline. And then I'll take this stuff from Buddhism over here and collect it together to make my own religion so I can get up my mountain right. That's how we do it, right? That's out of the question, according to Jesus. It's off the table. It is a fundamental misunderstanding of the Christian faith and of Jesus himself. You'll destroy, if you think you can take a part of it and still keep it true, you won't. You'll be destroying it because the center is Jesus and it won't fit your life. It's like an unshrunk patch on an old comfortable garment. It won't fit and it doesn't help. And he uses a second analogy. It's wine and wineskins. Now, in Jesus' day, they took skins of an animal, cow, sheep, and tanned it carefully and sealed it together, fur side out. That's important. You don't want lamb fur in there. Is it fur or hair? Lamb fur or hair. What do they call that? Wool. They call it wool? They call the lamb's hair wool. When it's on the lamb? I thought it was like what is in the pants. I'm not a farm guy. Anyway, that's on the outside. That sounds weird to me. Oh, anyway, I don't know any better. Okay. But so you sew it up, and all the orifices are closed except one, usually the neck, and then you could close that with a tie. And you put the new wine in there, and the reason is that with this freshly tanned and new leather, it will expand as the wine ferments, and it won't explode. And then you can drink it a little bit at a time and keep it closed, and then you don't ruin it by having air in the wine and ruining it. That'll ruin it. Now, if you use an old wineskin, it's inflexible and brittle. And you pour the new wine in, the result's obvious, right? The wine ferments, the pressure causes it to explode, and you lose the skin, which could be used for other things, maybe water. And you lose the wine too. And you see the point, don't you? Jesus can be of no use for you if you expect him to fit in a set and determined life. Let me say that again. Jesus can be of no use to you if you expect him to fit in a set and determined life. You think he's going to help you achieve your own values and options and get up your own mountain, you're mistaking the whole process. He will burst that apart. He won't help you. These people in Jesus' day were seeing if Jesus fit into their sincere approach to piety and devotion. Jesus wasn't criticizing their piety. He wasn't criticizing their devotion or their sincerity. He is simply saying to them, you're missing the point. I'm the center. That's why they don't fast. Religious practice depends on me. I did not come to patch up and improve your already settled life and practice. I didn't come to fill in some holes in your life and approach. Jesus demands it all. It's just the way it is. To the Pharisees and the pious religious Jews in the first century, Jesus presents an incredible challenge and claim. Start over and center on me. That's what he said. He did not come to patch up and repair existing Judaism. He will burst it apart. He came to be at the center, to be the determining reality of devotion and relationship and life and everything for all of us. So we can't pick and choose. We can't add some of Jesus' teaching and practices and hope to help ourselves with that. Be a better person. Have more peace, better values. He does not fit. He is the bridegroom. He's at the center of our joy. In God, he brings an entirely new set of clothing. There is no hope to benefit from him apart from complete surrender. According to the Bible, men and women are hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. The situation is already settled. They have nothing they could bring to God. He died on the cross for our sins because we were hopeless and helpless. Then he rose victoriously over death. As our representative and substitute, he died in my place. And only by surrendering to him can I become a beneficiary of that gift of grace he's given us. We can't improve ourselves. You know, most of the religions in this world use Jesus as a kind of a patch. Lessie Newbegin was a missionary in India, and he used to go and hang out with the gurus when they would meet and discuss religion in the Hindu temple. And once a year, they had a day for Jesus. And they'd read some of his writings and so on. But they domesticated Jesus. Jesus was like a Hindu guru. He took some of his things and tried to patch it up and improve their Hinduism. And he could say, this is not Christianity. It doesn't fit in this context. It can only be understood as what it is. The fulfillment of God's promise in the Old Testament, the Lord of glory come to us. The bridegroom, the Lord, the king, the shepherd. The vine. Islam. In certain kinds of Buddhism, they have what's called bodhisattvas. They're the people who've gotten nirvana and can come back. And you can pray to them for help to get nirvana. And Jesus is one of the bodhisattvas. They got him in there. And in Islam, he's a prophet, and he's going to come back. By the way, Jesus is coming back. He's going to set up a kingdom that's going to be Islamic for 7 years. And then the end's going to come. So people always try to co-opt Jesus and use part of what he's doing. And we say, or I say, I like his teaching on love of God as Father. I've read on the internet young women and young men who have said, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe this, that, and the other thing. And they want to be popular with their friends. And believe me, they will become popular with their friends if they say those sorts of things. But they don't seem to understand you can't take a part of the thing, of the garment, and use it. Leave the rest of it out there. It ruins the garment and misses the point. They think they have Jesus, but they have him in their own way. And the truth is, he would say, you don't. I didn't write this. You don't mean, Rick, that it's all or nothing. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. All or nothing? I have a friend who was a chaplain of for juvenile delinquents at San Diego, the jail in San Diego. His name was Chuck Workman. I asked him about his ministry. He said to me, every one of these kids I talk to 17s, 18-year-old boys. Every one of them I talk to has prayed to receive Christ multiple times. He says it hadn't done them any good because they're trying to con God. They want Jesus to patch up their life. They want to take part of it and kind of get the label and have him help them with the things that are getting them in trouble. They are sincere about that, but he says they're not ready to surrender. They don't want to remake. They're not there yet. It's my job is to get them to the place where they can actually hear what Jesus is saying, which is everything. Os Guinness said modern people are conversion prone, and what he means is we're ready to try anything new. And we are, as a people. We're conversion prone. But conversion on our terms. Help me get up my mountain. I'll try this. I'll try that. People are always coming up with new things. They're taking new religions on. If you're as old as me, you probably have young people, cousins, family, who would, you go, weren't you this week and now you're that this week? Trying some new religion and then sort of mixed up and you're kind of confused by it. That's what's happening. They're accepting some new religious devotion in order to help them get up their own mountain. Discipleship, Os Guinness says, is rare because it starts this way. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I have a friend named Udo. He's married to one of my dear colleagues in ministry, Katie. He loved her. She was a Christian, and he knew that if he was going to win her, he had to become Christian, so he did. Went in whole hog. He started going to church and got involved in ministry, and she was doing youth ministry, and he was helping out with the youth ministry, and he did everything, because he really loved her. And he figured, I can be Christian. When I was there, he had kind of slacked off of church for a while, and he started to come back when I was there. And she was worried about him. She wasn't sure where he stood. And while I was preaching, he said, I don't belong here. I'm a fish out of water. Now, Katie was horribly disappointed that he was no longer coming to church, but I thought that's the first step. Because that... last, this guy realizes this isn't a patch you can pull off and stick on. See, you can't do that. It's all or nothing. I don't know what's happened to Udo since then. I've been in touch with Katie. As far as I know, he's still a fish out of water. The last thing I want us to see from this text is this, is we don't consider Jesus because he disturbs our comfort. That's why we typically don't consider him. Look at verse 39. No one who has drunk old wine wants new, for he says, the old's good enough. Now, you probably think that's a bizarre interpretation that I've given you, but hold on. It's not about, Jesus isn't talking about the best wine, and he's not rebuking wine snobs either, although I think they probably need a rebuke. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The translation is difficult. The word for, I don't know what your translations have, the old is good enough, is that what you have? The old is good? Better? That's not what it means. See, that's a problem. It's hard to translate. The word means serviceable. It's not essentially, it doesn't mean essentially good. It means, okay, we would say it does the job, or it's okay. What Jesus means is the Pharisees and his compatriots would not consider another view of him because they already had a view of the Messiah and godliness and devotion, and they were comfortable with it, and so he didn't fit, and so they didn't want him. They were comfortable with their own view. What they had was good enough. I don't want to switch. This is too disturbing. And the truth is, let me tell you something, Jesus is nothing if he isn't disturbing. There's no disguising that. He is radical. He is radical. And that's why they wouldn't consider it. When I was in San Diego in college, I discovered an Italian restaurant close to my house, Leonardo's. And they had good pasta, which I love, and they also had pretty good pizza. Best pizza I'd had in California. So I went there. And then somebody told me about Filippi's. The best pizza in the world, they told me. I went, this kind of stuff before. And then I found out to get to Filippi's, you had to go to India Street in downtown San Diego, and you can't get there. I'm serious. It's one way the wrong way, and you can't, and there's no parking or anything. And if you get a bus that doesn't, nowhere near. But I kept hearing about this pizza, and I finally said, you know, I'm going to give this thing a try. And I went there, and you know what? They're right. And I'm telling you right now, if you go to San Diego, you talk to me, and I will tell you how to get to Filippi's, because listen, I'm a pizza connoisseur. It's the best pizza in the world. I've been to Italy. I'm telling you it is, okay? But it's hard to get there. It demands perseverance and commitment. And that's the point. See, Jesus, yeah, it's radical. It's a change. It's a big deal. But if you want life everlasting, if you want a relationship with God, if you want eternal life, if you want true peace and true joy that Jesus offers, there's only one way. That's surrender to him. The only way to understand Jesus and evaluate him is to entertain the possibility that you are entirely wrong. Whew, that's a tough one. You need new clothes. Your life right now is set in ways that are disastrous, and that has to change. Otherwise, you're never going to be able to enjoy the fullness of Jesus Christ. You got to be a new wineskin. There's this woman I told you about. Her name is Butterfield. She was a professor of women's studies. No, gay and lesbian studies at Syracuse University. She became a Christian. It started this way. She was going to do research and write a paper on fundamentalism and its effect on the political process. And she announced it in a short article in the paper. And she got fan mail and hate mail. The fan mail said, yeah, it's great, those fundamentalists, get those people. And then there was a bunch of fundamentalists that wrote her. And this makes me sad, because I'm sure some of them were real believers who said, you don't understand any of this stuff, and said stuff about her because she was a lesbian, a very prominent one. And there was one letter from a Presbyterian pastor who was a believer who she didn't know where to fit it. It wasn't in the hate mail, but it wasn't fan mail either. And she's looking at it, so she stuck it in the middle. And it sat there on her desk. She didn't know what to do with it. And what it said was, very complimentary, said, I'm glad you're doing this. I think they'll be very instructive. But I think you might want to consider one issue that you haven't put in your thing. And that is, you might want to consider the truth claim of fundamentalism. Now, she's no dummy. She knew well enough that if fundamentalism was true, then she was wrong about a lot of things in her life. Wasn't she? And the only way she could even begin this, considering the possibility that this might be true, would be to entertain the possibility that her life choices and what she had done and her ambition and what she had become was all on the wrong basis and going the wrong way. So she calls him up. And he was so nice and kind that she decided to go over there for dinner, and his wife could really cook. And so they sat down together and they began to talk. And it took a long time, because she had to consider Jesus, which also meant to consider the possibility that her life and her commitments and her way of thinking about life and reality were all wrong. And she eventually did it. She realized that Jesus was the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through him, and that she had to surrender everything. And that's what this is about. And so what we do is we go, well, my life's okay, and I really don't want this radical change. And let me tell you, it is radical. I'm not going to fool you. Jesus says all or nothing. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But you're going to miss out on Philippi's pizza otherwise. I'm serious. The best. God himself. Eternal life. There's only one way. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I understand more and more the controversy that was at the heart of your eventual death. I mean, you know, you didn't say much about the political institutions or the Sanhedrin or even about the Romans and their conduct of affairs. I mean, I'm sure you didn't approve of the way they treated your people, and you didn't like the heavy taxes, and I don't think you liked the way the priests conducted the worship service and the way they took advantage of their position to gain wealth and power in a bad system. You did say a couple things about that, but not a whole lot. What people really got angry about you, at you for, was the place you demanded in their lives, in the lives of devotion to you. It became more and more obvious what you said you were. You offered us everything, Lord. Life, fruitfulness, joy, peace, but only if you were at the center. I pray, our Father, that we could hear not from the preacher, but from you, that we would recognize that that's the way it is. And any time we think we've got it figured out and don't want to flex with it, we're missing out. Help us to realize Jesus only, Jesus at the center, and I need to be always and continually a new wineskin. I can't take Jesus as a patch. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your grace to hear your voice and make Jesus Christ the center. In his name I pray. Amen.